I want to talk for a minute about incomplete or incorrect ideas about Christianity. So I just would like your help with this. What are some incomplete or incorrect ideas about Christianity that you think might be fairly common today? What are some of the things that, people might think? Yeah.
Christians are boring.
Christians are boring. Yeah. Yeah. That's Christians hate science, right? So, yeah, these things, Christians are boring. Christians hate science, this idea that if you're a Christian, you must think that science is bad. What else? What are other incomplete or incorrect ideas people might have? Sure, it's a whole bunch of rules and maybe a bunch of religious rules that don't seem to have much value. Good. What else? Yes, if you'll just believe this, then everything will be good. Yeah, you will prosper. Good. What else?
Faith is just this amorphous belief and abstract faith, not based on any solid fact.
Sure, so faith is kind of this fact-free belief, confidence in something that's kind of vague and, a misunderstanding. Yeah, what else? Okay, yeah, so believing in God is a kind of weakness. Yeah. Somebody else? Sure, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites of saying one thing and then behaving in a different way. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Okay, Christians hate people who are different from themselves. Yeah. Yeah, lots of challenging things. That there are these ideas and more. Some of them are maybe kind of convincing to us, and others, you know, don't tell me this, but I bet the people that think this way, you have a lot of contact with. Probably some in your family, maybe some of your neighbors, people you sit next to in class, you work with. Right? There are lots of ideas that are incomplete or incorrect about Christianity. So why does it matter? Okay, I mean, people think things that aren't right. And so why does it matter if people have these ideas that are incorrect or incomplete about Christianity? What do you think? Yeah, I think you're exactly right. That when people have this idea of Christianity that doesn't match what it is, it could go either way. Either they then reject this Christianity that's not really Christianity. They stop pursuing God because they say, I don't like that kind of God. Or they might latch on to this misunderstanding of Christianity and never actually understand the real Christianity, like the prosperity idea, that if I become a Christian, then everything will be good for me. Right? This is really significant because people are going to make life choices based on these incomplete or inaccurate ideas. And so the question we're thinking about today is, so what can be done about this? Right? What do we do? So let's pray and ask God to speak in our hearts among us today. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for hearing today of your work in people's lives. And as we have just talked about now, there are so many ways in which people are confused about Christianity and misunderstand it. There's misunderstanding that keeps them from coming to you or thinking it's even worth exploring. Father, this is so important. I pray that you would teach us today what can be done. I pray that you would teach us, speak to us and convict each of us and together about how we can live in a way that is honoring to you in this world. Because of the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we want this and we pray. Amen. Today we're in Matthew 28, titled Now What? And you'll really want to have a Bible in front of you. And so if you don't have one, some are coming from, the guys are walking down the aisles with them. We have them in English, Spanish, and Chinese, and the page numbers should be marked. The question, now what? And we are in Matthew chapter 28. As a church, we spend a long time going through the book of Mark. And then, as we talked about last week, we made this transition to the very tail end of the book of Matthew. Let me say a few words about Matthew. Matthew, many people have looked at it and said it's really a book that is about bringing the gospel to Jewish people. This was a key thing for Matthew. And a fascinating thing about Matthew is for the majority of the book, there really is a very strong focus specifically on those who are Jewish. And so I have this this passage from earlier in Matthew. Jesus sent out 12 disciples. He said, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, or enter any town of the Samaritans, a half-Jewish people. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So there was this really strong focus for most of the book and saying this is bringing good news to the people of Israel. And in saying this, he said to them, the message, Jesus is the promised Messiah. The people of Israel were waiting for the Messiah, for the one that God had chosen to be the Savior. But then we see at the very end of the book this change, this opening up that says this is for the Gentiles too, for the non-Jewish people too. We're looking at we're in chapter 28. Let me just say a few words about chapters 27 and 28. As we looked at before, Jesus was condemned, he was crucified, and then he was buried. And then a very significant thing happened. Guards were put in front of the tomb to say, let's make sure nobody steals the body. Because they said there was rumor that Jesus would come back to life again, so let's make sure nothing can happen. And so here's the text from chapter 27. Take guard, Pilate, the Roman governor, answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So this was on, Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday. On Saturday was the day that they said, make it as secure as you know how, put a seal on that stone, and put a guard there to make sure that nothing can happen, especially make sure that Jesus' disciples don't come and try to steal the body and pretend that he had come to life again. And so we were given this report at the end of chapter 27, and then at the beginning of chapter 28, the women come and find an empty tomb. Then they see Jesus. And then they go to tell the disciples that he is alive and to meet him in Galilee. So we have his death, his burial, the guards put in place, and then his resurrection. And now we are looking at just these verses from Matthew 28, verse 11. The heading in my Bible is the guards' report. So we'll just walk through these verses together. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So it says, while the women went, and if you remember from last week, the women were sent to go and tell. And so we're told the women went to go and tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. And now the guards, some of the guards, do what? They go and tell. And they go and tell the chief priests, the ones who were responsible for them being at the tomb, exactly what happened. And I think what they said, if you just look up a couple of verses at verse 2, here's what they said. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So they go to the chief priests and say, you'll never believe what happened. There was an earthquake. And then all of a sudden the stone was out of the spot where it was guarding the tomb. And there's this heavenly being. And we were so scared. And we got up, the body's gone, and we came to tell you. So here's the great irony. They were sent to guard the tomb to make sure that it was not possible for somebody to steal the body away. But now they become witnesses of the resurrection. Now, they don't say we saw Jesus, and perhaps they didn't. But they saw enough to know something miraculous had happened. And so they go and they tell the chief priests. The chief priests get together with the elders and they say, we got to do something about this. You notice what they didn't say? Wow, we should go look and see if it really is an empty tomb. Maybe he's alive, right? When they heard evidence of the resurrection, this just reinforced the position that they had, that this is a bad thing and we need to stop it. And so it's time for a bribe. Let's pay some money. And in fact, it probably was quite a bit of money, right? Because to be a guard who's told, with the authority of Rome, stand guard and don't let anything happen, and you say, oh, by the way, that first night we fell asleep and it all happened then, they would be in horrible trouble, right? So it'll take a lot of money, and it'll probably then take a bunch of money to go to Pilate and say, don't execute these guards, because they're representatives of Rome, and they apparently fell asleep, and so it was going to take a lot of money, a lot of power to cover up what actually happened. And they say, well, when we were asleep, the disciples came. How'd you know it was the disciples if you were asleep, right? So there are many things about this story that obviously don't add up. Yet, what are we told? This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. We don't know what very day that was, but Matthew was writing. Some people think about 30 years after Jesus' death. From sources outside of the Bible, we know that even 100 years later, the story was still being told, that the disciples came and you know, somehow the guards were asleep. They went in there, managed to roll the stone without the guards waking up, and took the body out. So that story has been told for a long time. So looking at this section, I mean, it's clear that there is this false report that is well-financed and is with high power. Right? There's a bunch of money behind this. Why are we told this story? Well, it could be that this is proof of the resurrection, although I don't think that's really what Matthew was trying to accomplish. It is good to say, yeah, this story that the disciples came and stole the body doesn't make much sense. But I think Matthew had something else in mind. And I think it is this, that silence leads people away from Christ. Right? Because in a minute, he's going to say, but you're witnesses, so you'd better tell the truth. And when the people who know the truth don't say anything, then the false stories continue. So we have grass in our yard. Well, in parts of our yard we have grass. In other parts of our yard we just have weeds. You know, one of the best ways to stop weeds is in a yard is healthy grass. Right? When you don't have grass growing, then weeds grow. When the truth isn't being told, lies flourish. Right? And so when those who are witnesses of the truth don't say anything, everybody thinks the lies are true. It's an easy way to spread what is false. So you go back to those things we talked about at the beginning. What are ideas that people have about Christianity that aren't accurate? Well, if people who know better don't say anything, in effect, we're leading people into those lies because we're suggesting they're true. Right? So I think this is why Matthew says, here's the story, and it went all over the place, and people were trying to make it happen. They were spending money, they were trying to get the story told, and that's true even today. There are people who don't want the truth about Christianity to be true or to be known. And so they use their power to try to get other stories told. And if those who know better don't say anything, they're going to be successful. Right? So silence does lead people away from Christ. So now what's the alternative? Verse 16, the heading here, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So stop there for a second. The transition here can be then, it can also be, but in contrast to this, these guards going and telling the story, we're told that these 11 disciples, so it was the 12, but Judas betrayed Jesus and killed himself. So now we're down to the 11. The 11 do what Jesus had said. And if you remember from before, when Jesus gave the message to the women, and then Jesus himself gave this message to them. He said, tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Best guess is, he also said, where to go in Galilee? To the mountain. There's a mountain I want you to go to. We're not told where that mountain is. That's probably a really good thing, right? Because it would be a great tourist spot, and there might be some sort of chapel put there, and we'd think this is a really special place. And he says, it's not a special place, except it's a place that Jesus told them to go. But mountains are in the Bible, places where it was a symbol of God speaking, of God giving something important. And so they go there, and it says, when they saw him, he was already there. When they saw him, they worshiped, and some doubted. Now, actually, the "some" there that's in this NIV translation, other translations don't have it because it's not in the Greek. It just literally says, they worshiped and they doubted. And people try to figure out, what does that mean that they worshiped and they doubted? Could it be that some of them worshiped and some of them doubted? Could it be that there was a mixture of both in each of them? So this word is only used twice in the New Testament, this word for doubt. Let me take you back to another one, also in Matthew. This great story when the disciples are in this storm on the lake in the Sea of Galilee and the waves and the wind, and Jesus is walking on the water, right? He's doing this miracle of walking on the water, and they are scared to death. But Peter, being the bold disciple, says, I'd like to do this too. That's really great, Jesus. I'd like to walk too. I'd like to walk on the water. So Jesus said, fine. Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. Amazing, right? What boldness, what faith. Then we're told this. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Right? Peter, who had such boldness to get out of the boat, he then doubted. Well, this word can also mean to waver or to hesitate. And it does seem that when he got out of the boat, everything was fine, but then he started to put his attention on the trouble. He was looking at the waves and the wind, and he says, this is not a good idea. He stopped looking at Jesus. Right? So it wasn't a doubt, I think, that says, is he real? I mean, is Jesus actually walking on the water, or is this just a dream I'm having? It was the hesitation that said, yeah, I know he can do this, but these troubles are big. So in this sense, I can see where it would make perfect sense to say it's possible to worship and, I would say, waver at the same time. To say, yes, he is God. Yes, he is resurrected from the dead. And I worship him, but also this is complex and I have questions. And when we put our attention on the trouble rather than on our Savior, we start to sink like Peter did. I think Matthew puts this here to say this. The church, meaning God's people, was and is imperfect. Right? If I were writing this, and we've already discussed why it's such a good idea that I did not write the New Testament. If I were writing this, I would just hide all the doubting people. Yeah, there were some people who doubted, but we got them off the bus, to use kind of this business term of you got to get the right people in, the right people out. I would have gotten them out of there and said, we got a good, solid core of people, and then we did something good. And Matthew says, what we had was a mixture. We had people who worshiped and wavered, and that's what the start of the church was. Right? The message that we want to give to the world is not that, hey, we've got a great church with great people. Well, I am pretty convinced we've got a great church with great people, but that's not our message. Our message is we have a great Savior with a whole bunch of imperfect people. Right? And that's what Matthew says. He says, here's how the church was built. He took a bunch of people who were both worshipers and waverers. They were doubters. And that's who they were. And he said, this is how I'm going to build my church. Right? And so then he comes to this famous statement, this great commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I love that first statement. Then Jesus came to them. Maybe this is part of their wavering and their doubting. They saw him up in the mountain and they started to go, but they said, I don't know, is this a good idea? And so he didn't say, well, when you're ready, come on up and we'll talk. Jesus went to them and he said, here's what you need to know. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Back at the creation, we're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And early in Jesus' life, Satan came to him and said, bow down to me, and I will give you the riches of all the kingdoms of the earth. Here, Jesus is given all the authority over heaven and earth, over all of creation. And we looked a few weeks ago at Daniel 7, and many people have read this and said very clearly, Daniel 7 is in mind. So let me just read these words to you. Daniel 7 is a chapter that says there are all these kingdoms of the earth that are powerful and devouring the world, and after them, God is going to set up his own kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, then will come the Son of Man. And so Daniel says, here's what I saw. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus says that prophecy, he says, that's me. All authority in heaven and earth for a kingdom that will go on forever is now mine. Now, in some sense, it always was his. But with his obedience, with his death and resurrection, he now is established in this authority, not just in theory and not just someday, but he says it's happened. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. My kingdom will go on forever. It actually is even more startling than that. Go down a few verses further in Daniel, and it says this. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. He was told that this one who comes like the Son of Man has authority over everything, and this authority would be passed on to the holy people. I think this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He says, here's what you guys need to know. You worship me and you doubt and you waver, but you need to know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I now am going to live that out through you. That you are going to extend this kingdom over all of creation, because this is God's plan. His authority is over all, and through his people he will extend that authority overall. Now, one of the things that stands out more clearly in the original language than in English is there are four times the word all is used. Two of them emphasize Jesus and his authority, the beginning and the end. He says, all authority has been given to me. And he says, I will be present all the days until the end of the age. So this all-inclusive nature of him, he has all authority forever. This is not for a time and then something else will come, except the authority of God in heaven forever. And the other two times the word all is used is about the mission. He says that you are to go to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I ever taught you. So it is a mission that is all-inclusive discipleship, right? Teaching everything that I've taught you, and it is to be for all peoples. And this is for Matthew. Like we saw before, Matthew for so long said this is all about Israel. It's all about the people of Israel. And then all of a sudden he says, but now this is for everybody. This is for the entire world. The multinational vision of the Church of Jesus Christ is not a new idea. Right? This is what was the plan from the beginning. This is God's ancient plan that is now enacted. And so just to show that clearly, going back to the foundation of the people of Israel, back near the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 12, this statement that God had made to Abraham, the start of the history of the people of Israel, he says this, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is like the great unveiling. Apple is a company, Right? They love to say, we're going to have a big announcement, but we're not going to tell you what it is. And then all these rumors about what's going to come, and we're going to get it all ready, and then we'll make this announcement, and then tell everybody, and all happen at once. It is a little bit like this. Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless the whole world through my people, but it's out there. Hang on, because we're going to get there, and all these things happen, and all these things happen. Jesus comes, and he lives, and he dies in the resurrection, and then he says, now we're ready. Now is the time for this just to explode in terms of my glory being for all the peoples of the world. It is time, he says. Therefore, now is the time to go. So the big idea looking at this section, clearly it talks about Jesus Christ's universal authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, over the angels, over everything that was, everything that will be, all authority is his. That authority has both demands for us and it empowers us for something. Right? And we who receive this are God's imperfect people. Right? His universal authority has demands for us, it empowers us, even as we continue to be imperfect people. And what it demands and empowers is to make disciples of all peoples. It says, this is what it's all about. Right? My universal authority means that my kingdom should spread everywhere. And my imperfect people, he says, will do it. And I'll empower my imperfect people to do that. Right? To make disciples. What is a disciple? We heard a bit of a story of somebody becoming a disciple today. Right? Of being a Christian. One way to express it, literally in Greek, it's a word that was used in educational theory back in the 60s of methodics, of this idea of studying not how people teach, but how people learn. And so this expression is of somebody who is a learner, who is a grower. And so here's a way to say it. It's one who is in Christ, that is somebody who believes and worships Jesus Christ, becoming like Christ in a transformation by the work of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not just somebody who says, I agree with something, or yeah, I want to be associated with a group of people. It's a transformation that comes from being in Christ. Right? And he says, I want you to make disciples, to make people who are alive in him, right? Who are an extension of who he is. And he describes this process of making disciples as having multiple parts. He says, you know, you're going to have to teach. He says, teach them everything that I've taught you. Everything that I've taught you. Now, teaching does relate to speaking and telling, but teaching comes in many forms, in all the forms. So it does relate to our heads, but it's more than just our heads. We're forming people. Part of that forming is, he says, you should baptize people. And I think this baptizing is a symbol of someone's entrance into new life in Christ. Right? It's putting on Jesus Christ. It's being buried with him and coming to life. Different ways that it's described, but it's this symbol of an identity with Jesus Christ. And in this sense, I think it really is the heart aspect that says Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So he says you need to baptize people. So it is this realization of the change, fundamental change of people as they come into Christ. And then he says teach people to obey. And this is hands. Right? This says there are actions that need to be taken. This isn't just an idea. It's not just a way to believe. It's a way to live. And so he says, when you make disciples, it's the whole person that you are involved in bringing a transformation, of bringing people in Christ. What are some implications of this? It's very clear the church's mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what the church is about. We are to give praise to God and rejoice in his kingdom by making disciples. And this is true here and everywhere. It's true our church as well as the global church. Right? So making disciples is what we're about. And making disciples is what the church around the world is about. And it is about life transformation. Right? It's not just about informing people. It's not just having new ideas. It's not just learning skills. It's a transformation that comes from the presence of God. It requires creativity and contextualization. Right? It'll be done in different ways, in different places, at different times. It takes creative ways to explore it, to say, how do we implement this? What do we do to bring people into contact with God through Jesus Christ and bring new life? And I am very challenged personally by this idea that silence leads people away from Christ. So just outside, I was doing yard work yesterday, and I'm thinking, here are my neighbors around me. If I'm silent and they don't know Christ, they're going to continue to believe and be reinforced in believing things that are not true about him. And then they'll say, why would I want that? Right? Why would I want to become a part of a thing that's all rule-bound, that's about judging people and hating people? I wouldn't want that. And it's our job to make disciples of people who don't know, and if I'm silent, I'm actually leading them to continue and further go down a road away from him. So our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the challenges is there's a width and a depth problem. So this is true in the classroom. If you're a teacher and you have more than one student, you have the problem of dealing with all the students and of dealing with individual students. And sometimes you say, oh, I got to help this one student, but what about the rest of the class? Well, I got to help the class, but what about this individual student? Parents face this too, right? I got to take care of all the family, but this one has a special need, right? And this is what the church has. We have a call to spread this broadly so that all peoples would know. But we also have a call to the depth of life transformation in people. Well, here's one thing that I realized in teaching. If I don't feel the tension between width and depth, I've probably slipped off on one side or the other. Right? I should feel the tension that says, even for us as a church, there are people who need the gospel, who need to experience community in the life of Christ. And so we want them here. And yet that does create a challenge of saying, how do we care for people personally and in a rich way? And we should feel that tension. If we don't, we probably aren't doing it right, because he says, I am God over the whole world. And I'm a God who wants the transformation of individuals. So we pursue the width and the depth of his work. The church exists for its members and for its not yet members or not members. For us as a church, this gets expressed by this category of saying that we have internal ministry. We do things for the sake of people who are a part of our church, right? We want to be discipling people for discipleship in diversity. A key thing of what we want to accomplish as a church. How do we do that? At the same time, we are committed to external ministry, and we have a missions team that really is a team that's all about external ministry. How do we do this for people who aren't now, maybe not ever, a part of our church? And whether that is saying, how do we serve people who are international students when they first arrive this August at MSU? What might we do as a church to welcome, to support, to love, and learn from them and just share with them? And how might we help Mark and Alice Liu and their church plant in Taiwan and say, this is never going to come back to our church, but we want to help them as they share the gospel there. Right? So it's for our members. It's also for the people who are not yet, maybe won't ever be our members. And it's an individual mission. So I'm convinced of this. Each and every person contributes to our mission together as a church. Now, let me just ask you this. When somebody communicates verbally, what parts of the body are a part of that? Just help me out. What parts of a body, when we communicate verbally, when we get done with a service, we talk to each other, what parts of our body are involved in verbal communication? Sure, our eyes, a lot of communication with our eyes. What else? Yep, certainly the mouth. What else? Ears, yeah. Hopefully we're listening to each other. That's good. Yeah, what else? Mind, good. Yeah, what else? Yeah, hands, I'm doing a lot of this. What else? Eyebrows, that's good. Yeah, very significant. I've seen some of those even this week. Yeah, what else? That's right. Yeah, our feet are very significant, and motion is very significant. Yeah, what else? The whole body, exactly, right? Every part of us, that even our digestive system is necessary for us to be alive to speak to people, right? We need the whole body in order to do it, but you know what? Only a few parts actually are involved in forming sounds, right? This is the body of Christ. We have a task together, and our parts in that task are different, but everybody is very significant in doing this, is critical in doing it. And we need to help each other to know how we can each contribute to this mission, right? Because some of us are great verbal people and others aren't. And that's okay. In fact, that's wonderful. What a horrible world it would be if we were all verbal processors, right? Oh, what a challenge it would be, right? We need the whole range of people, just like we need our whole body to communicate. And so people do wonderful things in terms of this mission, of praying, of encouraging, of giving financially, of inviting people to come to events, of supporting, of speaking, of serving. So many different ways that we do this, right? Everybody is a part of this task and should see themselves as a part of this task, even though we do it very differently, because each and every one of us has a part in this mission we have together. And so some of the things we're trying to do as a church to be involved in this Crossway dialogue that you've heard a little bit about, you're going to hear more. It's trying to figure out, let's create a safe place for people to have conversation about challenging issues together, where we can come and process our own processing and invite other people to that. It's the idea of inviting somebody to church or a church event, or we talked about these coffee conversations in the past, of creating space to develop a relationship with people and in that to be able to share our story. It's offering to pray for our neighbors, for other people, a whole host of things that we might do. Our task is to help us do this together, right? This is a mission we're called to together. And I just am so thankful for that middle section, that we are imperfect and we always will be. Yet God is with us. Right? So it is true that Jesus, in his victory over sin and death, has a universal authority. And that universal authority demands that we be active in making disciples of all peoples, making disciples of Jesus Christ. And that authority empowers us to do that. And in his plan, he didn't say, I'm going to have a bunch of little drones off doing their own thing. Right? He says, I'm going to put people together in a body. And when they're in a body, they will do this in their diversity together with one vision, with one mission, in a huge number of different ways to carry it out. And this is our hope. Our prayer is that we would grow into this vision that God has for his church because of the glory of his Son. I just leave a moment for you to process what God has been saying, to hear what he is saying to you now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and for speaking. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Just ask that you would be free to speak to us now. Our praise to you, Father, for that truth, that as your Son is worshipped, people are drawn. And so, Father, I pray that we would grow in our worship of you and that we would be active in proclaiming your glory and your goodness to the world around us, the world that's within this community, the world that extends beyond our own boundaries and to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Father, for the authority of your Son, and that in worship he is glorified and people are drawn to him. We thank you for him and for life in him. Amen.